We've been studying in recent Sunday evenings the first major section of Paul's letter to the Romans, which begins in chapter 1, verse 18, and ends, as we shall see this evening, in chapter 3, verse 20. There are many different ways for us to look at this section of Romans, but perhaps one of the most helpful ways is to recognize that what the Apostle Paul is doing here is in the great prophetic tradition of the Old Testament scriptures. Much of the teaching and preaching of the prophets was in the form of a lawsuit, in which, in the name of God and speaking on behalf of God, they pursued the guilty sinner into a corner to bring him to a confession of his guilt. And Paul makes it abundantly plain in different parts of this section that this is precisely what he is doing. It is probably one of the reasons why so much of this section is punctuated by the kind of automatic fire of apostolic questioning. And no part more obviously so than these verses that are before us in chapter 3 this evening, verses 1 through 20. The Apostle Paul is, as it were, the prosecuting counsel on behalf of God, seeking to bring in a verdict of guilty against all of us. And he makes this very clear in the conclusion of this passage. Whatever the law says, verse 19, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and here is the verdict he is seeking to be brought in, that the whole world held accountable to God, and none declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. And what he has been doing in the verses preceding the point to which we arrive this evening is, first of all, dealing with men and women who have never had the special revelation of God in the pages of Scripture. And he has been demonstrating in chapter 1, verse 18, to the end of the chapter, how even although they have not had special revelation, they have had an adequate revelation of God to seek him and know him. God has displayed his glory in the created order, and therefore, because his glory is so manifest in the created order, Paul reasons, they are inexcusable for not seeking him. They are guilty for rejecting him. And he is viewed, as it were, a group of people in the public gallery in this law court, and he has read on their faces total approval of his argument. Indeed, there has been a group of people Paul has seen, as it were, who have been spectators of his case against the Gentiles, who have applauded intermittently what he has said and have been entirely behind him. And at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul turns upon them and says to them, "You agree with me that these Gentiles are utterly without excuse for not knowing God. Let me say to you that you who have applauded my reasoning are in precisely the same condition." And he begins to deal in chapter 2, as we have seen particularly in the closing section of the last study we had in Romans. He begins to deal particularly with the Jewish people. And he begins to demonstrate that every hope they have had that they themselves are justified in God's sight is torn from under their feet by the word of the gospel, not only in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. So that they too stand with the Gentiles as without excuse before the bar and the judgment of an infinitely holy and righteous God. And what we have here in that sense in chapter 3 is what we might think of as the summary defense. On the one hand, the concluding case for the prosecution on the other, and the verdict of the court at the end. As Paul persists in his reasoning, essentially of bringing us all into the presence of God and saying to us, as it were, gaze upon God, and the verdict of God upon your life will be manifest and clear and obvious and, yes, utterly devastating. And it's not surprising, perhaps, that especially having focused his attention in chapter 2 upon the Jewish people who have had so many special revelations and privileges from God, it's not at all surprising, indeed to be expected, that what we have in the opening verses of this chapter, particularly in verses 1 through 8, is, as it were, a final appeal for their defense on the part of these devoutly religious people. He has been disqualifying them from justification in God's sight. He has been denying that they have any righteousness of their own that can stand in God's presence. And it should not surprise us that immediately, as it were, a hand goes up and says to the apostle, "But you are forgetting in your reasoning, Apostle Paul, you are forgetting in your reasoning the privileges that have been given to us. And in the light of the privileges that have been given to us, we say against all your arguments that we are acceptable and accepted to God as we are, as Jewish people, as members of the covenant community." This is the reason for these three questions, which we find in verse 1, and then again in verse 3, and again in verse 5. They are counter-arguments against Paul's position that the Jew, the religious man, alongside the Gentile, the pagan man, stands under the wrath of God and condemned in his sight. Excuse number one is this. It is that we are the recipients of God's special favor to his people. He puts it like this in verse 1. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? If what you are saying is true, Paul, then there can be no advantage in being a Jew. But all of us know that the Scriptures teach us that there are many advantages in being Jews. Therefore, your reasoning is false. And Paul's answer immediately is this. Of course there is much advantage in being a Jew. Much, he says, in every way. And indeed he picks this up later on in Romans chapter 9, and he unfolds in a wonderful chain of blessings and privileges the gracious gifts that God had given to his Jewish people. So, says Paul, indeed there are many blessings, much privilege in every way. First of all, a new sense that in his characteristic way he's almost going to rattle through a whole list of these blessings, but you discover that one of them is sufficient. Much in every way, he says. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. And you catch the sense that having said that, Paul feels he has said enough. No more need to be said than this. You have had many blessings. One of them is that you have been entrusted with the word of God. Why does he stop there? He stops there because it is implicit in what he has said that the privileges God gives to his people, chiefly the privilege of the revelation of his word, are not privileges that mean we can escape from the responsibility of responding to him in faith and obedience. They are privileges that summon us to obedience. So it is not possible, the apostle is hinting, to claim your privileges without responding to them in faith and obedience, to claim your privileges as a protecting garment from the righteous judgment of God. And he wants to underline to them that every covenant privilege God gives to his people brings with it a covenant responsibility to respond in whole-souled trust and obedience. And he has already demonstrated in chapter 2 that this is precisely the matter in which they have failed. They have had the external evidences of privilege, but they have not had the heart that responds to the privilege in real faith, in real trust, and in real obedience. And he is simply echoing here the words of the great prophet Amos in the 8th century, through whom God had said, "You alone of the nations of the earth I have known, that is, I have loved, that is, I have specially privileged. You alone of all the nations of the earth I have loved and privileged. Therefore, I will punish you." But then there is a second objection, a second excuse in verses 3 and 4. "But Paul, if you are saying this kind of thing, that we religious Jews also come under the judgment of God, you are denying not only God's favor to his people, but God's faithfulness to his word. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar." What is the point that Paul is making here? Well, in a sense, he is saying, as he responds to this argument, which in essence is, "We understand you, Paul. We understand that faith is exceptionally important in this matter of communion with God. We understand that. But you emphasize faith, we emphasize something infinitely more important. We emphasize God's faithfulness. And the way you are speaking rather suggests to us that you so emphasize faith that our lack of faith destroys God's faithfulness. But that could never be. God will remain faithful even though every man proved to be a liar." "Ah, indeed," says the apostle. "But to what will God remain faithful?" God will remain faithful, Paul argues, to his covenant promise. And what is his covenant promise? His covenant promise, enshrined in the pages of Old Testament scripture with which these people were so familiar, at least externally, his covenant promise was that his blessing would be received by his people when they responded to him in trust and obedience, but he would be so faithful to his covenant promise that when his people responded in disobedience and faithlessness and rejected him, then he in turn would keep his promise, even although that meant he would bring his judgment and condemnation upon the people he had loved and chosen. And you see, says Paul, the great illustration of this in David's confession in the 51st Psalm. He is praying in the 51st Psalm for mercy, for cleansing, for grace, and he is confessing, as Paul cites him in verse 4, he is confessing that God is proved right when he speaks and prevails when he judges. And the essence of what he wants to say is this: you look at David, man after God's heart, raised to the throne of Israel, the sweet singer of Israel, that most gracious man whom God drew into his own heart. What is the case with David when he finds himself having sinned, having failed, having rejected God, full of unfaithfulness? Does he say to God, God, I am an individual who is specially favored by you, and I am protected from your judgment because of my position and condition? No, he says, O God, you are right in your judgment and condemnation of me. And I flee, therefore, not to what I am, or the position in which I stand, or the things that I have done. I flee exclusively to your grace and your mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God. Wash away my sins, cleanse my iniquities. He is a man who counts on no privilege of position and throws himself unreservedly upon the mercy of God, because he realizes that unless he throws himself upon the mercy of God, all that remains for him is not covenant blessing, but covenant cursing. Well, you hear the voice with the third objection and petition in verses 5 to 8. But don't you realize, Paul, that what you are arguing raises doubts, indeed it even denies, not only God's favor to his people and God's faithfulness to his word, it denies God's fairness in his judgment. Think about it like this. If the righteous judgment of God on my sin actually enhances and sets on display how righteous God is, then, says this clever individual, then don't you see, Paul, that since what I am doing contributes to the display of God's glorious character as righteous, don't you see how unrighteous of God it would be if he were to judge me for doing that which contributes to the display of his righteousness? Now, what is Paul's answer? He will return to this kind of thing later on in Romans. But his answer for the moment is this. My friend, he says, the argument that you are using denies its own premise. Because the premise of the argument you are using is that God is righteous in judging. And he shows this clever individual who seeks to twist what Paul has been saying to his own advantage. He shows him briefly, in a staccato statement, how foolish his reasoning is. But he uses a staccato statement and deals with it briefly, not only because he is going to return to this kind of reasoning later on in the letter, but because he understands that this is the manner in which God himself will deal with such an individual. You see how he puts it? He says, I'm speaking like a man here. He has used words, he has dictated words as he is dictating this letter. He has used words, and his immediate instinct is to call them back into his mouth, because he is overwhelmed with the foolishness of what he has just said. The foolishness of the individual who is blind enough to think that he can stand in the presence of God and argue the case with the righteous God. His condemnation, says the apostle, is just. And he wants us to understand, and this may be especially relevant in some ways, God knows, to some of us, that in the presence of God, there is no clever defense. In the presence of God, Paul is pointing out to these men, there is no defense. Indeed, the language he uses in verse 20, which would be better translated like this, no flesh will be justified in his sight, is language that portrays man in his fleshly self-sufficiency and pride, or woman in the same condition, who finds talk to God and argument with and about God flows easily from his or her lips. The apostle is saying, such flesh, man or woman in all the inflated pride of their ego, in the presence of Almighty, infinitely holy and righteous God, can never, ever, ever stand justified. So much then for the final appeal for the defense. But Paul is not content with dealing with those final appeals for the defense, because you notice he turns now in chapter 3 from verse 9 almost to the end of the section to the case, the final case, one might say, the summing up for the prosecution. And what he is emphasizing from verse 9 on is this, that the Jews are no better. We have already made the charge, he says. He's bringing chapter 1 and chapter 2 together now. We have already made the charge and sought to prove it, that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under, notice the preposition, are all under sin. And he calls, as it were, final additional witnesses from the pages of Old Testament Scripture to underline his principle. There is, he says, alluding to a statement in Ecclesiastes, there is no one righteous, not even one. As he scours the entirety of human history and the population of the world, divided as it was in his estimation into two great categories, the Gentile world that lacked the pages of Scripture and the Jewish world that had been given the special revelation of God, he scans the entire population of the universe, calling out from his heart for one righteous man to be able to stand forward, a true woman to be able to stand in God's presence in their own resources on the basis of their own flesh. And he knocks these solemn nails into the coffin of our self-sufficiency. There is none righteous, no, not one. And he begins to demonstrate this to us. Like a physician, as we have already seen in our past studies, like a physician diagnosing the human condition, he begins with the mind and the understanding. There is no one who understands, verse 11. There is no one who seeks God. This is our natural condition, as he has demonstrated. The truth of the matter is that our foolish minds have been darkened. He's already demonstrated this. And rather than seek God, the thing that we do by nature is seek to turn from him and to repress and suppress the revelation that he has given of himself. No wonder life is so exhausting for us. If we spend our time seeking to flee and employ our energies in everything and anything that will stop us thinking about God's claim upon our lives. And so as he begins to examine our minds, he sees that we do not understand. Great and mighty intellects have risen and fallen in this world, and when it has come to the truth of the Christian gospel, they have been as blind as bats, unable to understand, no desire to seek God and to live for his glory. having lost their destiny in this world. How unbearably foolish. And then he begins to examine the mouth and the speech and the throat and the tongue. Their throats, he says, are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Out of the heart, says Jesus, there flows into the mouth the expression. And it arises in all kinds of circumstances and situations. The language, for example, of our present generation manifests that abundantly. The uncontrollability of men and women, for example, on the media, highly disciplined, highly trained, working under enormous pressure. What do you see? You see the truth of the heart arising out of the mouth. And you can see it in yourself. The uncontrollability of the human tongue is an indication of the uncontrollability of the sinful human heart, Paul is saying. And you see it in the feet and the lifestyle. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And he says, sadly, the way of peace they do not know. People just don't know where to turn, he says. And then in their heart and character, he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And if Paul means that in the sense the psalmist intended it, what he means is not simply there is no filial fear, of which we often speak from the New Testament. He means the real index of the human condition is that men and women are able to try to think and speak and act in the presence of God, and they do not tremble. Interesting, isn't it? Because you see, it's precisely what the ungodly person prides himself in. He doesn't tremble at God. Indeed, he despises and laughs at the idea that we should be frightened of God. And Paul is saying such a man, such a woman, such a young person does not have the vocabulary in his mind or in her heart to tell me what the word God really means. He is saying here, if you knew what the word God really meant, even from a human point of view, if you knew that the word God means the creator of the universe, if you were the holiest angel that had ever been created, you would tremble. And since you are a sinner, God's name should strike terror into your mind and heart. Because the way of peace you do not know. You see what he's doing? He's expounding the scriptures to us in this brief way. And he's using them as Hebrews 4 tells us they are to be used, the word of God that's sharper than any two-edged sword, and, as the author says, simply cleaves right through the facade of my self-righteousness, my self-sufficiency. I don't need to fear God. And it cleaves through it all, says Hebrews 4:12, and devastates me before God, and makes me conscious, as the psalmist says in Psalm 130, if God should mark my sins, I couldn't stand in his presence. But then in the third place is the verdict of the court. Well, of course, it is the verdict of guilty. Verse 20, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin. But do you notice how he says in verse 19 that the result we experience is that every mouth may be silenced? And he says that because this is our chief problem. We will keep on talking. We will keep on justifying ourselves. We will keep on using arguments. We will keep on pleading our own sufficiency and our own superiority. And Paul, as it were, lifts us up before the judgment throne of God at the last assize and says to us, stand there a minute, my friend, and listen to the silence. Listen to the silence. Listen to the silence. Because when a man or a woman stands before the judgment throne of God and sees his infinite holiness and has unraveled in their lives their own almost infinite sinfulness, for the very first time in their lives, they hear total silence, not only outside, but inside. Because on that day, says Paul, every mouth will be shut, and the whole world held guilty. Guilty. Guilty, guilty, guilty before God. And you see why he does this. I'm sure it was as painful to him as it is to us as we expound his teaching. Why he does this is because he wants to bring us to silence before God's judgment now, in order that before God's judgment then, we may be able to open our mouths and say the one word in all the universe that is acceptable in his sight and makes us acceptable in his sight. And this is the glory of the gospel that he will go on to expound. That as we stand silent before the judgment seat of God, because we have nothing in ourselves that we can plead before him, the only one in all the history of human creation who had the right to speak in the presence of God's judgment and call him Father, came into the world to take our place, to bear our sin, silently, like a lamb that was brought to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, Isaiah said of him, so as he went to judgment, he opened not his mouth. And as in his need upon the cross he hung, feeling the weight of God's judgment on the sins of those for whom he died, he opened his mouth to say the only thing that sinners can say in and of themselves in that judgment throne, my God, you have forsaken me. And under the solemn judgment of God in the darkness of the Jerusalem afternoon, as he hung there between heaven and earth in a kind of no man's land of desolation, he died in silence, bearing our sins, that we might go in triumph and speak his name. the apostle, you see, is in a sense saying to us as he expounds the gospel, the thing that marks the Christian believer out from everyone else is that the Christian is someone whose mouth has been shut already in this world. And into it God has given a name of grace to speak and to say, Jesus, save me from the wrath of God. Perhaps you are here this evening with a friend, and with that friend you are arguing these very kinds of things that Paul is arguing, or similar things. At the end of the day, you are arguing for your own righteousness in God's sight. We are only a couple of hundred yards away from the spot in which, as a fourth-year schoolboy, as I will never forget, in the process of similarly arguing the case that God was unjust in his dealings with a friend, he said to me the simple words, "But none of us is justified in God's sight by what we do. But we can be justified in God's sight by what Jesus Christ has done." And my mouth was stopped. My heart became silent. And I began to understand what Paul is speaking about here when he says what we need is not our own righteousness, but faith in the name of Jesus Christ, the righteous one, whose name alone gives us access to the fatherly heart of God. My friends, it is the most terrible thing in the world to have believed that you are acceptable to God, and then, as Paul says, through the law, to become conscious that what you actually are is a sinner. But when God does that to you by his grace through the gospel, humble yourself before him. Close your mouth in his presence. Have all argument silenced. And say what great King David was constrained to say. Have mercy upon me, O God. And in Jesus Christ, blot out my transgressions and pardon my iniquities. The most important thing in life, for you as for me, is that we should become conscious of our sin, that our mouths should be shut, and that we should hold to Christ as our Savior. Oh, do that. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, make us feel the weight of your word, we pray. Our own thoughts and hearts and words are inadequate to bring to bear upon our spirits the weight of the truth and the power of the truth. But we do ask you that we may afresh feel its weight and its power personally, and cease all talk and all argument and all self-defense and self-justification, and trust in Jesus Christ alone. For his name's sake we pray. Amen.